Okay, well, we'll get to handout 11 in a few minutes, but right now we'll finish off where we were with handout number 10. And this is the end of the historical period. We're just finishing off the rise of the Roman Empire, and then that'll bring us right up to the beginning of the New Testament. So last time we covered the family of Herod. We talked about his father Antipater, who was from the province or the area of Idumea, which is just south of Judea. And then his son Herod, who would become King Herod and Herod the Great that we know of from the New Testament. You remember we went over how both Antipater and Herod were very able politicians. They were very loyal to Rome, which of course was a good reason why Rome was supportive of King Herod, because they saw in him a strong ruler who could maintain their interests in the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. And then we saw Herod, of course, is well known for his massive and magnificent building projects, and we reviewed some of those last week, things like whole cities, as well as theaters and amphitheaters, the temple in Jerusalem, of course. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem was one of his major projects that we discussed. And then we got to sort of his character traits and really saw that he was a man who was, particularly at the later stages of his life, was consumed with jealousy and suspicion of those around him. And that's kind of where the New Testament picks up. So what we read in Matthew, it coincides very well with what we know from secular history. Of course, we know of the story from Matthew about how he ordered the execution of the children in Bethlehem. And again, last week we talked about the threat that that would have been to him, because he was officially named by the Romans the King of the Jews, or the King of Judea. And so when the wise men came to Jerusalem asking, where is the one that's born King of the Jews? It's pretty obvious how Herod would have reacted to that kind of a question. And so it's not surprising that he would have inquired about where they were headed and then took the steps that he did to try to eliminate any possibility of a threat to his authority by ordering the execution of the children. And so we pick up there with this quote from Merrill Tenney, a New Testament scholar. He says, Matthew's account of Herod's reaction to the visit of the Magi is quite in keeping with his known temperament, and the butchery of a few infants in Bethlehem by Herod's guards would, in comparison with his greater crimes, have passed almost unnoticed. So that's kind of where we left off last week with that statement. When you put it into context, it would have been a very small event in the context of what was going on in his kingdom at that time. We talked about all the other executions that he was carrying out even within his own family. So that kind of brings us to the end of King Herod. And I have this more lengthy summary quote from D.S. Russell. And I'll just read it here. This is a sort of a summary of everything about Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a man of overpowering personality who contrived to be everything to all men and was prepared to use every means to gain his own ends. By religion, he was a Jew. By race, an Idumean. By cultural sympathies, a Greek. And by political allegiance, a Roman. To his inferiors, he was utterly ruthless. To the members of his own family, he could behave in a most cruel manner. To his superiors, he adopted a cunning policy of playing along with whichever ruler at that moment found himself in power, and like his father before him, was ready to change sides at a moment's notice in order to realize his ambitions. So that's a pretty good summary statement, I think, of everything about Herod the Great. So what was Herod's legacy? Well, he died of disease, in great pain actually, at Jericho in 4 BC. And despite one of the things that he had worked very hard at during his whole reign was to win the confidence of the Jews and to be friendly to the Jews. And we saw in many ways he did many good things for the Jews throughout his reign. But despite all of those attempts to maintain a good image with the Jews, he continued to be viewed as an outsider, as one who wasn't really a Jew, one who was loyal to the Romans, which was viewed with great suspicion by the Jews, and one who marginalized the traditional Jewish laws in the ruling body, we didn't really talk much about this, but he really marginalized the ruling body of the Jews, which was the Sanhedrin. He sort of took over. So the high priesthood and the Sanhedrin were still there, but they were really sort of puppets under Herod's control. And so despite all of his attempts to be a good Jew, he never really won that favor with the Jews and was viewed as an outsider. And then when he died, his territory, of course, was divided up. It was divided among three of his sons. It's kind of hard to believe that there were any sons left after all of the murders he carried out of his own children. But there were still three sons left, and his territory was divided up among them. We see one instance of that in the story of Jesus going down to Egypt. You remember when Joseph learned in a dream that Herod had died, he was going to come back to Judea, but he didn't go back there because he learned that Herod's son was ruling in his place. And so he went back up to Nazareth. We'll talk more when we get to the New Testament period, which is coming up after a little while. We'll follow the rest of the situation at the time of the New Testament with the rest of Herod's family. But that brings us right up to the beginning of the New Testament. And so this period, this overall period, this is the period now where the Hasmonean dynasty rose and then fell again and under the rising power of Rome. So this final few years here under Roman domination marked the end of the hard-fought Jewish independence that had been won under the Maccabees. That all went away when Rome took over in 63 BC. And the historical situation, the historical catalyst or circumstance for Rome taking over was, of course, the civil war between the two Hasmonean brothers. But humanly speaking, Roman conquest of Jerusalem was probably inevitable. Whether or not they had intervened in that civil war or not, Rome was interested in taking Palestine and maintaining that to secure their borders against the eastern countries. So even though that was the specific occasion, the civil war conquest by Rome was probably inevitable from a human point of view. So Roman policy then was implemented in Judea. And that policy was pretty simple. They allowed a lot of freedom for the people that they conquered. We talked before about how one of their techniques was to grant Roman citizenship to certain peoples. But even people that didn't have Roman citizenship were allowed a lot of freedom in the provinces, freedom to worship as they pleased. And their main goal was to maintain the peace, protect their borders, the borders of the empire, and then, of course, to collect revenues to send back to Rome. And that's, again, one of the reasons why King Herod would have been viewed very favorably from a Roman point of view, because he did those things very well from a Roman point of view. The Hasmonean dynasty and the hereditary priesthood were both ended at this point in time under Herod, which, again, contributed to the Jewish dislike of the Idumean leaders, Antipater and his descendants, the family of Herod, because he ended both of those things. And then all of these events, of course, set the historical context for what we find when we open the pages of the New Testament. When Jesus was born, this is the historical context into which he was born. Roman power in Judea administered under the powerful politician King Herod. That's what we find at the beginning of the New Testament. And so that brings us up to the New Testament period. And that's the end of this historical summary. And so maybe I'll just pause to see if anybody has any questions or comments before we delve into the next topic. Probably got all the questions out last week because we kind of ended almost at the same place. But yes, Jen. The question is, why was there not a single successor to Herod? Why was it divided among his sons? That was actually in his will. When he died, his will was executed back in Rome, and Caesar confirmed it, and it was to break up the territories among his three sons that way. Probably from a Roman perspective, that was a good idea anyways, because I don't think any of the three sons had the same power and charisma as Herod did. And as a matter of fact, Herod that was ruling in Judea didn't last long. He was deposed shortly after that by the Romans, and which is why we find the procurators in charge later in Jesus' life under Tiberius Caesar. Yes, John?
So
Yeah, that's a good question. Did anyone like Herod, or were they compelled to follow him because they were kind of afraid of him? I mean, it's with any ruler like that, it's probably a mixture. He definitely had strong allies and friends. And it seems like from the reading that I've done about Herod, that a lot of these sort of manias and things happened later in his life, like in the last 10 years of his life, really, after he was well established and was beginning to think about the future, probably. So earlier on in his life, you know, by all accounts, and we talked about this last week, he seemed to be a very capable military leader. I think he commanded a lot of respect from the people that were following him. It was a mixture of Jews and non-Jews, I think, in his military forces. But then certainly later in his life, when he started to get paranoid and started to kill off his whole family and anyone who was viewed as a threat, by then it was probably a little bit of a reign of terror, it sounds like. Yeah, I don't think there's any evidence of that, of anti-Semitism in the culture broadly. Herod was the one that was viewed, I think, as the outsider. And his, you know, family and subsequent generations were not viewed favorably from a Jewish point of view. Yeah, so interesting character. Hopefully this has helped to give you a little better picture. You know, the New Testament doesn't tell us much about Herod. We only have those few verses, and hopefully this broader context gives you some more understanding of why things happened the way they did and the context into which Jesus was born. Of course, Jesus' whole ministry and life and death happened under Roman rule, and so hopefully this gives you a little better idea of what that kind of was like from a political and religious point of view. And we'll, like I said before, on the course outline, at the end we have the New Testament context, and there we'll go a little bit more into the time of Jesus' life in terms of the political, cultural, and religious situation, bringing it a little more up to date of what was happening during his lifetime. And so if we do look at the course outline, we're kind of coming to the end of the historical section, as I mentioned. And the last major topics on the outline are the literature of the period, and then the religious and cultural developments, and then the New Testament context is where we'll end. So there's quite a bit of things to cover there, a lot of interesting material, particularly in the religious and cultural developments. That's where we'll go over things like the rise of the parties in more detail, what exactly were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the rise of the synagogue, how did the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans affect things in Judea. We'll go over those types of things when we get to that section. But before we do that, as we mentioned back at the beginning, there was quite a bit of very important literature that was written during this period. So the next section here is covering some of the literature of the period. So we have the Septuagint, the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, the Dead Sea Scrolls were being written and collected during this period. So we'll kind of take a pause from our historical survey at this point and take a step back and look at some of the literature that was developed over the period. So with that, is there any other comments or questions before we just delve right into the literature? Okay. So now we'll switch over to handout 11. Just got a brief outline there that I've handed out. We'll go into some detail here. I actually rearranged my outline a little bit from the overall course outline. I moved the letter of Aristeas up to first. The reason I did that is because the letter of Aristeas is really where we learn of the tradition of the production of the Septuagint. And so I thought it might be interesting to cover the letter of Aristeas before we talk about the Septuagint, since that's where a lot of our information comes from. So this might be getting into an area that a lot of us don't know much about, so we'll just kind of... I'm not an expert on this literature either, by the way. I'm just collecting what I've learned here to try to hopefully give all of us a sense of what some of this literature is and what the content is if you've never had the opportunity to read a lot of this stuff. So I'm not an expert on it, but hopefully I'll faithfully present what the content is of some of this literature and when it was written. So the letter of Aristeas is actually considered as part of the Pseudepigrapha, which is a body of literature that we're going to cover in a few weeks. That is, Pseudepigrapha means pseuda is false, and then grapha would be like signature or something like that. So you have false signature. So really what that means practically is that the pseudepigrapha is a body of literature that was written under a pseudonym. So people would author a writing and then give it the name of some famous person that might make you want to read it. Anyways, the letter of Aristeas is considered part of that body, and I've just kind of pulled it out separately up front here so we can cover the Septuagint. What it is it's a narrative of Aristeas to his brother, Philocrates, and it really is describing how the Septuagint came to be translated under the reign of Ptolemy II Philadelphus, and that was one of the Ptolemy rulers, the second Ptolemy ruler in Egypt. And he was in power in Egypt from 285 to 246 BC. So that's one of the main reasons we're interested in this letter, is because it has the whole story of how that happened. The actual story of the translation is actually a very small part of the letter. The letter has a lot of other details. I'll cover that in a few minutes here, but there is just a short section that talks about the actual translation. So, according to Aristeas, the way it happened was the librarian of Alexandria, remember that we talked about how Alexandria had the greatest library in the ancient world. And a lot of that was begun under Ptolemy I. He founded the library, but Ptolemy II was really the one that expanded it. You might remember that from many weeks ago when we talked about the Ptolemies. But Demetrius was the librarian of the Library of Alexandria. And the way the story goes is that he became aware of the Jewish scriptures and desired to obtain a copy of it for the library. That's what the librarians of Alexandria were doing. They were really scouring the known civilized world and bringing any kind of document that they had, any important document, and making copies of it and bringing it into the Library of Alexandria, which is why it became the greatest library in the ancient world, because they just had an enormous project to collect all of these documents. And so it's probably not that surprising that they would learn about the Jewish scriptures and want a copy of that for their library. There's debates on whether that's what actually happened or not, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Anyways, according to the letter of Aristeas, Ptolemy II then commissioned the translation, which was completed by 72 Jewish scholars in 72 days, so the story goes, on the Isle of Pharos. The Isle of Pharos was an island right off the north coast of Alexandria, and you might remember that that was where one of the famous lighthouse was, which I'm not positive. I think that might have been one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was the lighthouse at Pharos. And this story says that that's how that came about. Now, who was the author here? Aristeas describes himself as a non-Jew who was in the court of Ptolemy II. So he had firsthand knowledge of this, and he had an admiration for Judaism and the Jews. Most people, I think, believe that that's probably not true, that Aristeas was probably just a literary fiction. And that's why this letter is often referred to as pseudo-Aristeas, or part of the pseudepigrapha. Most people, I think, believe that the author was most likely a Jew who was living in Alexandria at the time. When was this written? The possible dates of this letter are from 200 to 63 BC. And so you can see it's right in the period that we just covered historically. And what should we make of this letter? It's considered by most scholars, I think, a fictionary or legendary account. One of the scholars refers to it as a romantic legend. It contains some historical errors, but likely, I think, has a core of reliable information on how this translation came about. Most people, I think, believe that it was an apologetic, rather than purporting to tell the story of the translation, it's probably more an apologetic for the Jews and their scriptures, presenting that to the Greek-speaking world. And so if you read the letter, I mentioned that the translation portion is a very small section. The rest of it is really a glowing account of the Jews and Judaism. So there's the account of when the messengers go from Alexandria to Jerusalem and meet the high priest there. And there's all this wonderful glowing story about how magnificent the priesthood was and the worship that was going on in Jerusalem. When the scholars moved from Jerusalem to Alexandria, so the 72, that's six scholars from each of the 12 tribes, gives you the 72 scholars. When they arrive at Alexandria, a large portion of the letter is going through day by day by day by day. I forget how many days, at least 7 days, but I guess it's about 7 days because I think there's 10 questions that are asked each day by Ptolemy II to these scholars. So there's this magnificent banquet, and Ptolemy asks, in turn, after the banquet, asks each of the scholars a question, sort of like a wisdom exchange back and forth. How am I to rule wisely? How will I ensure that my kingdom will last forever? You know, these kind of questions. And in each case, one of the scholars, he's just going down the line like this, one of the scholars gives some very wise answer to the question. And that happened for 7 days. So if you read the letter, it's online, you can get it. It has every one of those answers in there. And the point is to show that these scholars were very wise and capable characters. So you can see there how it might be viewed as an apologetic for the Jews and how wise they were. Another thing that you take out of it is the goodwill that Ptolemy had towards these scholars and the Jews. Because in every case, at the end of it, he says something like, "Very well said," you know, or something like that. So it's accommodation of them. It's showing their wisdom and accommodation of the king for them. And then this lavish banquet and then how he provided for all their needs when they translated the scriptures. So if you read Josephus in Antiquities, he follows Aristeas in retelling the story. But if you've read both of them, you'll see that Josephus, what he often does is he retells a story that, you know, he has a source in front of him. But he doesn't just copy it verbatim often. He retells it in his own words. And that's what he does here. He retells the story. He really just focuses on the parts that are of interest to him. So it's a much shorter account if you read the account in Josephus. So what's the value of this letter? Well, it provides important insight into the lives of the Jews living in Alexandria in the 2nd century BC. We see a lot of information in here about that. And it's probably considered more valuable for that than it is as an actual account of how the Septuagint came to be made. But it does give a lot of insight into the thinking of the Jews at that time, the thinking of the court of Ptolemy. So it's a valuable piece of historical literature from that standpoint. But that tells us at least the legendary account of how the Septuagint came into being, which is what we'll go up to next here. With that little bit of background from that letter, let's move into the Septuagint. So before we do that, or maybe at the beginning here to set the context, before you can translate something from Hebrew into Greek, you have to have something to translate. So what was the state of the Old Testament scriptures at this point in history? So this is a multi-class kind of discussion and study in itself. So I'm not going to go into that much detail here, but just to give everyone kind of a sense of the Old Testament canon, the first thing we want to do is we want to recognize that the recognition of the Old Testament canon was a process, very similar to the recognition of the New Testament canon. The difference is that the Old Testament writings were written over a very long period of time. You know, just doing some quick calculations, I didn't look this up, but it was around 800 to 1,000 year period. That's a long time. Our country has been in existence 200 years. So you think about the writings of the Old Testament were probably spanned almost a millennium, okay, to put that in perspective. Compare that to the New Testament. The New Testament writings were written over, what, anybody want to take a guess? 50 years, okay? The New Testament was written over a period of about 50 years, roughly. So compare that to 1,000 years that spans the Old Testament, just to put it in perspective for us. But we do know that early on, the Old Testament scriptures were divided into the three divisions. We see that emerging historically. Of course, we have the law, the prophets and then the writings. And those go under different names sometimes, but those were the essential divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it's probable, so if we want to put a date on the Old Testament canon, it's probable that the Old Testament canon was recognized by the 2nd century BC. The law was most likely recognized much earlier, probably hundreds of years earlier. But the total Old Testament canon was probably recognized in the 2nd century BC. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to a Council of Jamnia, which I think was around 180, where there were pronouncements made. It wasn't really a council, first of all, and it probably was dealing with an issue that had arisen in the recognition of various writings and stuff. But I think for our purposes, we want to recognize that it's probable that the canon was completed in the 2nd century BC as being an authoritative group of writings. We have a little bit of evidence to this effect. I mean, there's if you read an Old Testament survey or something, you can get the whole story. I'll just point to one piece of evidence here. The prologue to Ecclesiasticus, which is one of the books in the Apocrypha, it's also called the Wisdom of Ben Sira, or Sirach, sometimes you hear it called. It's actually a writing that was written around 180 BC, and then there was a prologue written to it in 132 BC by the grandson of the original author. So the prologue was written around 132 BC. This prologue may actually refer to the threefold division of the canon, which is why it's relevant to us here. It says here, not only this book, this is from the prologue, not only this work, but even the law itself, the prophecies, and the rest of the books differ not a little as originally expressed. And what the writer is referring there to is not only this work, which I'm writing here in Greek, translating it into Greek, but even the law, the prophets, and the rest of the books differ not a little as originally expressed. You can see that he's comparing the Greek translation to the original. But anyways, it's interesting here that we have an early testimony to that threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures. The book itself, that is Ecclesiasticus, now this is the part of it that was written around 180 BC, gives indications also of the threefold division of law, wisdom, and prophecies, as well as evidence that much of the Old Testament was known to the author. For instance, in Ecclesiasticus, in chapters 44 to 49, there's this catalog of famous men. Many of those famous men are biblical characters, famous heroes from the past. And so there's a recognition here that that was written down circa 180 BC. He had access to all of that information. So there is some evidence that the threefold division was known back in the 2nd century BC. And then, of course, we have things that were happening in the culture, in the dispersion. We have the rise of the synagogue, which we haven't really talked about much yet. We will later. But the rise of the synagogue and the rabbis that were teaching in the synagogues, the whole development of the rabbinical teaching and the worship in the synagogues and the reading of scripture in the synagogue presupposes that they had a scripture to read that they were referring to, an authoritative scripture. So it's probable that just the very rise of the synagogue and the teaching of the rabbis presupposes the Old Testament scriptures and canon, presupposes that they were in existence at that time, which is in the same period again. And then when we go a step further into the early New Testament, so we look at Jesus himself, Jesus is clearly able to refer to Scripture. There's, I think I might have given that to you here, some references. Yeah, in 1C there on your outline, you see that there's some references from John where Jesus is clearly able to refer now authoritatively to Scripture. And then also in Matthew, the term, it is written. So that presupposes first that something is written, but the way that Jesus is using it is as an authoritative law, if you will. So, of course, we know in Jesus' day, there certainly seems to clearly be a recognized body of literature which we would consider the Old Testament canon. So that's just a very brief overview you know, sort of the Old Testament canon, the recognition of the authority of the Old Testament among the Jewish people. And then that brings us to where now we're in a position we can talk about the translation itself. So we've already been through the letter of Aristeas, which tells a story which may be legendary about the translation itself, commissioned by Ptolemy II at Alexandria. I mentioned one of the possible reasons for translating it, and this is the letter of Aristeas' view as well as Josephus, that it was made for the expansion of the library in Alexandria. I think a number of other scholars think that that may not have been the real purpose. The real purpose may have been that there was a huge Jewish population in Alexandria, which we talked about earlier. There was actually a temple in Leontopolis in Egypt where the Zadokite line was ministering. So there was a large Jewish population in Egypt at the time. And I think a lot of folks believe that there was a need for them to be able to read the scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures, in Greek, because that was the language that they knew. You've probably heard the stories that a lot of people in this day and age and later didn't really know how to read Hebrew anymore or speak Hebrew. And so that was the power of the language of Greek, as we talked about earlier, the spread of that as the common language. And then a lot of people could read and speak Aramaic, which is not that different from Hebrew, actually. But you've heard it said that in the synagogue, there were probably only the scholars were the ones that were able to read the original Hebrew manuscripts. So there's a lot of pull from the people to be able to have a translation of the scriptures in Greek. So that's another possible reason that's given. Both of these, I think, are plausible reasons, and maybe it was a combination of both of them that led to the translation. But of course, we have the legendary account of the translation itself, which I mentioned, 72 scholars, 6 from each of the 12 tribes. And then there's variations of this that become even more legendary, if you will. One of them is that they translated in pairs. They went off to these little cells and they translated in pairs, and that they came back together each day and compared their translations and found that they matched exactly. You know, so that's more the legendary account of it. And then also the fact that it was completed in 70 days or 72 days. There's all these things that are probably show that it's a little bit of an embellishment in a legendary account. So we're not exactly sure what the kernel of truth is in there with respect to the translation. The other thing is that I don't think I've mentioned this yet. Probably I'm getting ahead of my notes, but it's likely that those scholars were just translating the 5 books of Moses. So the later translation came later. The rest of the translation came later. So Septuagint, where does that come from? Where does the name itself come from? It's a Latin term, Septuaginta, which means 70. And so you can see it's obvious that it was named after the number of scholars, Septuaginta, named after the fact that there were 70 scholars, actually 72 scholars. And that's why it's often symbolized by the Roman numerals LXX, which is Roman numerals for 70. So if you see that in your books that you're reading, LXX is just another shorthand for the Septuagint. Here's the note where I mentioned that the Pentateuch was completed first, probably around 250 BC is when this happened. So because the Pentateuch was completed first by these scholars, the Septuagint often is used to just refer to that section of the translation. I'm not using it that way. I'm using it to refer to the entire Old Testament canon. The rest of the books were probably translated by around 150 BC. So maybe by 100 years after that, we have the rest of the translation. And again, the prologue to the Wisdom of Ben Sirach or Ecclesiasticus that we were looking at earlier, it may imply that the full translation was in existence at the time of the writing of the prologue, which was, as I mentioned, was 132 BC. A lot of people view the statement that he found. Remember when I read that statement where he was comparing the translations of the Greek to the Hebrew? A lot of people take that statement as giving evidence that he had the whole translation in front of him when he made that statement. So there's some evidence, I think, that the translation was in fact completed by 150 BC. If you look in the ESV Study Bible has a very nice article on the Septuagint. If you want to read that, it's very interesting. The Study Bible mentions that some of the Megillot, which is a Jewish collection of, is it five books? Yeah, five books. It's Ruth, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther. That's just a group of the writings that's gathered together in something that's called the Megillot. The Study Bible mentions that that particular group may have been translated as late as after 100 BC. I'm not sure what to make of that, but at any rate, within the 2nd to the 1st century BC, it seems that the entire Greek translation was available to the Greek-speaking Jews in the dispersion and in Alexandria. Any questions or comments up till now? Yes, Bill. I don't quite know how to repeat that for the tape, but one question, I guess, is there a sense in which it's actually closed at some point? Is that kind of what you're getting at? Even though a lot of the authors of the books are unknown. By the way, the New Testament is very similar in a very similar category. I mean, we know most of the authors of the New Testament, but this is an area that can be disconcerting to some Christians, but in another way, it can be very reassuring. So maybe we can just spend a couple minutes talking about that. The disconcerting part of it is we all want to hear that there was a council at some year and they all voted yes, it was unanimous. These are the books, there aren't any others, and there was an anathema proclaimed if you're going to add anything to it. That's not the way it happened. That's not the way the Old Testament happened. That's not the way the New Testament happened. But that can be disconcerting to us because we want to point to a time, you know, like a lot of Christians say, back at the Council of Nicaea, these were the books that were recognized. And it was all voted on, closed, done. That's the Council of Jamnia that I mentioned for the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament equivalent. So it can be disconcerting to us when we say, well, that isn't actually how it happened. The development of the canonical scriptures is a much more organic process. So that's why it's disconcerting. The reason why, to me, it's very reassuring is because it isn't a decision that men made. It's not a decision that men made. It's a recognition of the inherent authority of the books that we have as the canonical scriptures. And not only is it a recognition of that, but there's evidence that it goes way back. Like, the New Testament maybe is easier to talk about because we're more familiar with it. But there's evidence that early on, there was a collected body that were recognized as the authoritative scriptures. There's collections of Paul's letters that were circulating early on, you know, before there was a recognized canon of scripture. You all know this, but you know that Peter himself even refers to Paul's letters as scripture. He lumps them in with the same term as the other scriptures, which is the Old Testament scripture. And then here in the Old Testament, I've mentioned that there's good evidence that there was a recognized authoritative body of literature, at least by the 2nd century BC, probably earlier for the law. So what's encouraging is that the church recognized those scriptures. Another term that we use is self-authenticating. The inspiration of those books is self-authenticating in a way. And it's, of course, all of this is through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So one thing you can do today is read the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. It's very brief, but it gives you a little bit of a sense of the divine authority of the books. It also talks about the Apocrypha, what the position of our church is on the Apocrypha. But I don't know, Bill, it's a very complex question, and I'd like to cover it when I mentioned before that we'd like to do a study on the canon. We could get into that more when we do that. But I wanted to at least get out there the disconcerting part of it and then the more assuring part of it, that we have can have confidence in the scriptures because they were recognized by the church as an authoritative body. That goes for both the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. And we can walk through church history when we do the New Testament canon and see how that was then. These lists were actually written down. But the lists were written down later, typically because there was some controversy over what is an authoritative book. The thing that gives me assurance is when they write those lists down, it shows that there was already years before, decades before, there was already a recognized body of literature that was authoritative. And the same thing goes here, I think, for the Old Testament. What we'll do next week is we'll look at the translation itself and the significance, and then we'll just keep going in the literature of the period.